And we're back. Welcome back to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second service on Sunday morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. I hope you were here for our first hour. If you weren't, you can go back and listen on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We have all of our services for the over the last 2 years are there. And so you can check it out. We just did the last part of a three-hour series on the Passion Week chronology. We just finished up with the crucifixion and resurrection in the first hour. And this hour, we're going to go back into the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. We just kind of got the verse 1 last time and got a start on it. And so we have classes Sunday at 10 and 11:15 right now. After our class this second hour, we have about a half hour. We sing the great hymns of the church. So we enjoy your fellowship and hope that you can join us and bring your melodious voice, or in my case, not so melodious, and share in fellowship with us in our singing. Also, we have some refreshments here, so we're trying to encourage you. We got food, and so come and join with us. And, of course, on Thursday, we have class right here, and we're studying the book of Ephesians. We just got through the introduction, and so all that material is available online, the introduction, the outline, and we just got started. So you're not behind. You're right and ready to start on Thursday at 7 o'clock right here for that. And then on Wednesday, Judy, my wife, has a Bible study for the ladies, and she's missed a few classes because people have been sick and she's been speaking out of town. And so they're still finishing up the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. And as I mentioned in the first hour, I'm going to steal some of that and maybe teach those seven churches because it's so important to recognize the difficulties that down through the centuries, from the first centuries, have been in the churches and the corruption and the false teaching that has basically entered into the local church even to this day. And so trying to keep a purity of doctrine and teaching in the local church is paramount. And we did have a few good things, like the Church of Philadelphia, that they were certainly into the Bible teaching, but some of the other churches, not so much. At any rate, that's on Thursday. For her, that's on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here. Thursday, our study in Ephesians. And, of course, right now, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Remember that we always begin our class with silent prayer. But before we do that, I wanted to mention one more time the announcement that we have. And that, of course, is we've been talking about Rick Green. And Rick is a Christian. And, of course, David Barton, both Christian men. And they are consummate experts in the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Founding Fathers, and all the wonderful documents. In fact, David Barton has a museum that is probably as great as anything at the Smithsonian Institute with regard to original documents of the Founding Fathers and the research that's being done there. And that information needs to be disseminated to our populace in this country to understand why we have the great nation and the freedom that we have. It seems to be a dearth of knowledge in our country with regard to our Founding Fathers and these great documents that have given us the freedom these 200 years. So anyway, they're going to be, Rick Green's going to be at a conference here in Vancouver, and it's the Lincoln Day dinner. It's a dinner. It's going to be April 30th, so we're looking forward to that. Judy and I have tickets. You'll need to go to Clark County Republican Party and get information on that, and I think you can get together with other people if you want, even sit at the same table. I think we've got about six or eight at our table, and so this is a time where we can not only have fellowship with many Christian believers, conservative thinkers in terms of the body politic, and also discussions on the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, and all things dealing with our freedom. So hopefully you can join us for that as well. Okay, the books that we have, we noted the fact that we have several books. We've been announcing these. If you want one, this is Freedom Through Military Victory. Robert Thiem, Houston, Texas, presented this many years ago. It's a compilation of a number of books together dealing with the principles of leadership and the laws of divine establishment with a host of other things, war, moral or immoral, all of those things are part of this. And the other one is The Blood of Christ by Robert Thiem, also a full treatment of the blood of Christ, its significance, and we've been using this in conjunction with our study in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. So those are available to you free of charge on the grace basis, and we just received these, which is the Foundations Volume 2. It's a rather thick volume, you can see. So this is for advanced Bible believers. There is a Volume 1. I don't have extra copies of that. We could probably get them if you're interested, where it goes through all the basic doctrines. This goes through all the advanced doctrines of Scripture. And, of course, it does have some of the basics as well. And so if you want one of these, give me a call. We'll send one out to you. This, of course, courtesy of Village Ministries, and of course, it was written by Drew Freeman, one of my colleagues, and one of the seminary students that was in the next class at Tulsa Seminary back in the day, and he's just done a marvelous job, and so that material is available to you. You want to know about the theology, he has put it together in a concise form so that you can understand it and be totally up to speed on fundamental evangelical biblical theology. So that's available to you as well. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity for confession of sins. We recognize this is the means whereby we establish the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. But the filling is the enabling, the empowering. And while the Holy Spirit indwells us, as well as the Father and the Son, the empowering comes courtesy of the grace of God, assuming that we are not sinning. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and therefore we can confess our sins moment by moment. It is essential through the day that we confess our sins periodically as the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance, but especially imperative before we study the Word of God that we take a few moments for silent prayer just to check ourselves, to, as it were, clear the decks, make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. The Scripture is clear. If we as believers confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we name, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up everything that we didn't know about or we'd simply forgotten, and therefore we have the ability to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a member of your royal family, joint heir with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. That just is an incredible thought that we're going to live with Jesus Christ in that kingdom for 1,000 years and as joint heirs and rule with him, and then to go on throughout all of eternity with you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing. Beyond anything that we can imagine, we know that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into our hearts those things that you have prepared for us. And therefore, we look forward with great anticipation, expectation, and hope as we look forward to your Son's return for us. Now, as we study in this second hour this morning, we pray that you would continue to illuminate our hearts with regard to the teaching that the writer of Hebrews has given to us and to those Hebrew Christians so that they might understand what they possess by believing in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, their Messiah, and therefore the blessings that accrue to them once and for all time as being taught in the shadows and types of the Levitical system, particularly the feasts and the sacrificial system. We pray now that you'd clarify these things for us, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to chapter 10 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. We're looking here at the sufficiency of the Messiah's sacrifice. and in contrast, the insufficiency of the Levitical sacrifices in the first four verses. Now, they'll have the outline. You can go to the website, and at the homepage, it has at the top of the page doctrines, and it also has charts, graphs, maps, things like that. And so the outline of books, Book of Hebrews, Book of Ephesians, we're just starting. Those outlines, as we've gone so far with them, are there available to you. So you can check out the outline at that particular place. And so we hope that you have done that and will do it. Now, I did have a bit of change, not a change, but a correction from the previous chapter in verse 28 of chapter 9. I wanted to go back to that. I don't like to leave things undone. And I had a wrong verse written down, and we didn't quite get it during the service, so I wanted to pick that up. So just to close out chapter 9, I wanted to go back and pick up that last verse here. We'll go back to verse 28 and get a running 27 and get a running start. So Hebrews chapter 9, 27 and 28. We've done the exegesis, but I did want to pick up one of the verses there that had to do with the expectation, the eager expectation at the end of verse 28. So starting in Hebrews 9, 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. We understand that. We live once, and then we die, and after that, the judgment. But of course, the resurrection indicates that we will live again forevermore once we have shed this mortal body. So then, Christ also, having been offered once. Of course, this is a time reference, once and for all time. Elsewhere we see in 1 John chapter 2, he died for the sins of the whole world, whosoever will, in John 3:16. In Corinthians it says he died for all the people. Here it's all time. By the way, just as a sidebar, I was listening to a television evangelist who was defending the free will and attacking the 5 points of Calvinism, which of course he did a marvelous job. However, when he got to this particular verse, he said this was for all people, and that of course is not what this verse says. There are good verses, and his theology was right, but just as I sometimes get a wrong verse, he certainly had wrong verses, because this word is hapax. And there's another word, ephapax, and they all are adverbs, and they refer to time. So in this verse, Christ having been offered once for all time, not for all people. It is true he died for all people, but that's not what this verse is saying. For that, we have to go to 1 John chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians, where he died for all people. The adjective, pas, means all people. Here we have the adverb meaning all time. So we understand that Christ died for the sins of all people, and he died once and for all time. That's what we have here. So we see that even though this evangelist on television was doing a pretty good job of defending free will and the concept of those who are teaching Calvinism as being in error, and we'll talk about that. We're going to get through, because we're going to see election as we study the book of Ephesians. So when you join us on Thursday, you'll get the whole presentation on election and the things that defend us against the 5 points of Calvinism. And so he did a great job, but he just had a wrong verse. So again, be very careful when you listen to television preachers. Sometimes they do a great job, but sometimes they pull up verses that do not pertain to the very thing, and they are standing on those verses without the scholarship. It's a sad affair, but apparently this was the case, and I don't look at these evangelists and television preachers to find fault. I'm trying to find those that are doing a good job, and I hate to say it, but they're few and far between. At any rate, Christ having been offered once and for all time to bear the sins of the many. Here the word many, of course, refers to all. Some would suggest this is just the elect, but other passages clearly teach, such as John 3:16. For whosoever, well, that doesn't mean that people are going to be excluded. So the many, by context, in the Word of God means all. And when he says many, that can be all, and it does in this case. So he died for the sins of many, including every member of the human race, so shall appear a second time. And he comes a second time not to die on the cross. He did it once and for all time, once and for all people. So a coming again has nothing to do with bearing sin. And he says not to bear sin or with reference to sin. So there's no issue of sin in his second coming. It's all done away. Even for the unbeliever, their sins have been paid for. The problem is that they don't believe that their sins are paid for, so they are yet in them, and that's the tragedy. At the great white throne judgment, no unbeliever will be judged for their sins. We hear many jokes about that. Oh, well, I'll see if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds and my sins. Well, the deeds is right, but the sins are not. You're never, as an unbeliever, going to be judged for your sins. Why? They've all been paid for. And so in order to have that payment apply, you have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, not just the sins of the whole world. And so it is true that he died for all sin. So the judgment at the great white throne judgment is because of works. And they're judged because their works do not measure up to the one work, that's the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that provides salvation. And because they don't have that work, not only are their works burned up, but also they enter the lake of fire forever and ever. What a tragedy. And all because they failed to believe in Jesus Christ. I don't know how many people I've talked to, and I present the gospel, and I explain this, and they go, oh, well, all my friends will be in hell, or the lake of fire, as you say. And I go, well, you're not going to see them. You will be in solitary confinement and burning. And they say, well, I can't believe that God would do that. The scripture is clear. There is an everlasting fire. It is called Gehenna, which was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where they burned the bodies, a metaphor for an ever-burning place. And they say, well, it says it's going to be darkness out there. Well, it's a fire that doesn't have light. It has heat and it has pain, but it doesn't have light. Have you ever heard of a black hole? They tell us there's no light in a black hole. Or maybe there is, but nothing escapes. We don't know. No one's ever been in a black hole. And maybe that's not even the lake of fire. It may be something different. So it's totally dark. You're totally alone and with your regrets forevermore. Does that sound like something you'd like to be a part of? I don't think so. And you know how you escape? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved from that to incredible blessing forevermore. Why wouldn't you do that? I have talked to countless people. They go, oh, well, maybe later I'll think about it. All these, what's to think about? It's a belief. Make a decision. I don't know, today people can't even make a decision. Where should we go to eat dinner? Oh, I don't know. Where do you think? Oh, I don't know. Well, make a decision. Yes or no. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple. Now there are strings attached. You have to live that Christian life, but that doesn't guarantee that you'll gain any more sway with God. That's simply a way of saying thank you that you have everlasting life. And so you get blessing on top of blessing, rewards for meritorious service as a believer to please God. But you're not saved by those works, not ever. You're saved by the finished work of Christ. And you do the production, bearing fruit, as it's called in the metaphor. As you bear fruit, it is rewardable by Christ for us at the judgment seat of Christ. And the works that are evil, and even the good works that add up for the unbeliever, they do not measure up to the work of Jesus Christ. Some of the people said to Jesus, what do I have to do that I can gain eternal life? And what work do I have to do? And he said, this is the work of God. And notice what he said. Believe in the one that he has sent. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's the work of God. If you do that, you have everlasting life. You have forgiveness of sin. You have joint rulership with Jesus Christ and some 60 blessings that accrue to you. Why wouldn't you make that decision? It's just incredible to me that people would reject the gospel, and yet millions do to this day, and they live in misery. And of course, the unbelievers, the unregenerate heart, is miserable. Now, they may fake it and tell you they're happy, and they be happy with certain things that they do for a period of time. But of course, the results of sin is collective, and over a period of time, it brings sadness and eventually death and ultimately the lake of fire. I don't know about you, and I've known some really wealthy people, and they were some of the most miserable people I've ever met. Except for the wealthy people that were believers. And they were exceedingly joyful, and of course they were exceedingly thankful for what they had, and they were giving people. They gave and gave and gave because they loved the Lord. And so the difference of the heart of the believer versus the unbeliever. Well, there I go preaching, and I want to get back to Hebrews. So where we were going with this is the second time, not to bear sins, but to those who eagerly await him for salvation. Once again, people think this is being born again. It is not. Most of the times, the word sozo or soteria, the Greek word for salvation and to save in the New Testament, and the counterparts in the Greek language and the Hebrew language refer to deliverance from adversity, not to being born again, or deliverance for the believer during his life. This refers to the salvation time that we receive our resurrection body. It's explained elsewhere, and we noted some of those passages. Sometimes we call this phase three. Phase one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Phase two, living the Christian life and being saved or delivered from adversity. Phase three, being saved in that we get a resurrection body. That's what we have right here. But I'm looking at the word eagerly, and so we looked at some passages. This particular word, op ek dekomai, triple compound word in the Greek. Apo meaning from, ek meaning out from the immediate source, and dekomai meaning to expect. And so it means to expect out from the immediate source, out from the ultimate source of God, to expect him to come in the person of his Son. We find it five times in the New Testament. We've already looked at Romans 8:19, Romans 8:23, Romans 8:25, anxiously expecting. And then we looked at our passage, Hebrews 9:28, and the one that we missed was in Philippians 3:20. That's the one we had incorrect. I came to this for this particular purpose, so we wanted to get it. I know it took me a little longer to do it, but that's okay. Never hurts to preach a little, I'm told. All right. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3, 20. I think I had 3:2 last time and we couldn't find it because it's 3:20. Here it is. For our citizenship is in heaven. Well, we have a dual citizenship. We're citizens of the United States, at least most of us, and we love our country, but we love heaven even more. We are positionally citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. That's where we're seated at the right hand of God in Christ. And so it says here in heaven, from which also we eagerly await. That's our word, op ek dekomai, eager anticipation. We're waiting for a Savior to save us. Yes, to give us our glorified resurrection body. This is phase three salvation. We're waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so that we can be born again at the end of our life or when we die. This is phase three, when we get the resurrection body. We saw that elsewhere and, of course, our passage. So I wanted to go back and pick that one up. So the digression, I think, was essential. That brings us up then, finally, to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 1. We actually started this verse and got through the first part. So let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 1. For the law, that's the law of Moses, since it was a shadow of good things to come. I don't like the word only because the shadows and types were not just merely and only. They were an essential part of the training and teaching to tutor people to the need for a Savior. So I don't even like that word that the New American Standard. The law, since it has a shadow, virtual shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things. And I think that's as far as we had gotten last time. This word form. The word form is an interesting word. It's the word icon, E-I-K-O-N. And we talk about an icon as something that we look up to, an idol maybe, but that's a word that's used with pagan deities. This is an icon. This would be something that is very important to you that you look up to. It's the original. Maybe you have a picture of a great teacher or a great star or a great athlete. I used to have pictures of world champion weightlifters on my wall. Still do have some out in the garage. Some of the greatest weightlifters and bodybuilders. Got Arnold Schwarzenegger up there and all these great athletes and weightlifters. And so they're not the real thing. They're just pictures. They're kind of a shadow of the memories I have when I met these people or of the great ability that they had. They were the original item. That's what this word icon means. It's the original, and the original was in heaven. And so they're a shadow of the real thing, the good things that to come. And so here we see this, and it is referring to this icon, the form of things, not the very form of things. The icon here refers to the exact thing. Well, what's the exact thing? Well, the exact thing is the person of Jesus Christ. In addition, it's the tabernacle in heaven that Moses was instructed to pattern the tabernacle on earth and the later temples, even up to and including that future tribulational and millennial temple. They're all patterned after the original icon in heaven. And Jesus is the original on which the sacrificial system was a shadow and a type and a prophecy related to. And so they are not the very icon. And so we see here that it's also used of Christ in a number of passages. And we see it, for example, over in Hebrews chapter 1. Flip over there just for a moment. Hebrews 1:3. And here it says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power." So Jesus is the original item. He is the original thing. Now, it's not the same word, but it has the same content, and that is the exact nature of God. Jesus was the very radiance of God. He was the very nature of God, and in fact, upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ holds the universe together. If he opened his hand, all of the atomic energy in the nucleus of atoms and everything that holds everything together would dissipate, and that'd be the end of it. The whole universe is held together. By the way, on that note, as a science major and a physics major and a math major, we always mused at the fact that inside of the atom, there are protons and neutrons. Neutrons have no charge. Protons have a positive charge, and whirling around them are these electrons flying at near the speed of light, I'm told. No one's ever seen an electron, but they think they're there, and they counterbalance these protons. But the odd thing is that all these positive charges stick together. Now, I don't know if you've ever played with magnets, but if you put a positive end of a magnet to another positive end of a magnet, they repel. You need to have a positive next to a negative. Then they stick together, and if you have an Alnico magnet, you can't even pull them apart with two horses pulling on each side. It's just amazing. They're incredibly powerful. That's an electromagnet. And so what holds those positive charged particles, known as protons, together without flying apart? Well, they say they're called gluons. What a nice word. Gluons. That's a magical physics term that means we don't know what they are, but we call them gluons and they hold all of them together. Jesus Christ is the binding energy of the universe and he's holding it in his hand. That's why the atoms and the protons don't fly apart and we just disintegrate into nothingness. Well, or into something, whatever that would be. At any rate, just a sidebar on this one. He is the exact image and holds all things together. And then we have Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 9. Colossians 2 verse 9. And here we see, "For in him," Jesus Christ, from the previous verse, antecedent, Christ of verse 8, "in him," in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form. And in him, you, believer, have been made whole or complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." And he continues on with his presentation for a few more verses. But basically, Jesus is deity in a human body. And then we have the fact that Jesus is the exact representation of God in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Here it says, with regard to the gospel in verse 3, which is veiled to those who are unbelieving, who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the icon, the exact image of God. So here the word icon refers to Jesus Christ. So in our context, it means Jesus Christ. He is the exact icon of God. as the representation, but also the tabernacle, which is in heaven. So the form itself is what it says here, of these things, of course, in heaven. And the form or the icon, the exact original, is Jesus Christ. And he's now at the right hand of the Father, as is the tabernacle into which he entered, the Holy of Holies, whatever it looks like, in heaven, and presented himself as the fulfilled sacrifice that was satisfied by the Father for his work on the cross. And as we have said, on earth he said, it is finished. And my surmise, now this is not biblical, when he came to the Father, he said, not only it is finished, he said that on earth, but he said, I accomplished the mission for which you sent me. And so the victory has been won, and the Father said amen to his own Son. And so just a possible thought as to what went on. So we have this. And so one last one then, in Colossians 1:15, where we see that same word again, Colossians chapter 1:15. And here in verse 15 of Colossians 1, he is the exact image, icon, our word here in the Greek, exact image of the invisible God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God in a human body. He's the exact original of the invisible God, the firstborn. The word firstborn there is the first issued, the first appointed is a better way, the first appointed. He was certainly the firstborn in human history, obviously, in the virgin birth. But before that, he was the first appointed with God and the Father and the Holy Spirit when he was appointed to come into human history. So this word born, we might say first cause. He's the first cause of all creation, and that would probably be better because Colossians will say that he is the one that started all things. In him all things were created, and we see that in the verses that we've already noted here in Colossians chapter 2. All right, so he is the exact image here itself of those things. What things? Jesus Christ himself and of the tabernacle. We see those things in heaven are described in chapter 9. So going back to Hebrews, just the previous chapter, in chapter 9 and verse 23, we saw it earlier. Just go back to Hebrews 10 and turn the page. In verse 23, it says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven. Okay, Jesus is in heaven, he's a person, but also the things, the tabernacle, the things in heaven and what's on earth were copies of those originals. They needed to be cleansed out, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That refers to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, and we noted that in past, and obviously we saw it again earlier in Hebrews chapter 8:15. Look at Hebrews 8:15. 8:5. Hebrews 8:5. I know somebody was going to say, there's no 15. Good for you. You've got your Bible out. Just checking. All right. Hebrews chapter 8:5. And starting in verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, and he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus was not of the priestly tribe. He wouldn't even be a priest at all, according to the law. Who, that is, those who serve, the priests, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. That's the tabernacle in heaven. Just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the holy mountain. He had a vision of what was in heaven. Just as you might have a dream, Moses had a vision of the third heaven and the tabernacle, and he was designed to design the tabernacle after that pattern that he saw in the vision. That, of course, comes from Exodus 25 and verse 40. We've looked at it in the past. Okay, from the exact image itself of those things in heaven, notice again the verse that started here is the law, a shadow from the beginning of the sentence, can never be able by the same sacrifice year by year to continually, which they offer, that is the priest offer, make perfect those who draw near. That's the rest of the verse. It's a long verse, but it's finally coming to a close here. And so by the same sacrifice, year after year, notice it was not just a yearly sacrifice. They sacrificed 365 days a year, and as we sometimes say, twice on Sunday. Well, it was twice on Sabbath, and more than twice, and then on all the feast days, they had sacrifices. Continually, by the same sacrifices, year by year, continually, we have here the word Dionysus. Dionysus means on and on and on, sometimes translated forever. Here probably translated year by year, continually, since they didn't do it forever. And there's a time when these should have stopped, when the tabernacle was destroyed and Jesus fulfilled it once and for all. But continually throughout the Old Testament, even to the very day that Christ was crucified on the cross, they were still sacrificing, thinking that that was gaining favor with God. They missed the whole thing that was going on down the street on Golgotha, or up on the hill, I should say, and they're down and they're getting the sacrifices ready to go into the temple, and Jesus Christ is on the cross simultaneously. We just saw that in our study of the chronology. So year by year, yep, Day of Atonement, continually, day by day, year after year, which they offered. We have the Greek word prosphero. Pharaoh, not like the Pharaoh in Egypt, Pharaoh like the ferry that goes the boat across the sea or the ocean, across the river, to carry, and pros means in front of, to carry in front of or to carry before. They offered, and they offered, it says here, the present tense, over and over and over. The active voice, the priest did this. The indicative mood, it was reality, and they did it year after year, anticipating the Savior. They did not, according to the law, and these sacrifices year by year make perfect. I love this word. It is the verb teleio, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. Two O's. One is O-A and the other is O. Teleio, T-E-L-E-I-O-O. It's important because this word means complete, and with regard to God, it means perfect. None of us is complete or as perfect. We are complete in Christ, and we reach maturity, but not perfection. Only in resurrection body do we accomplish perfection. But Jesus Christ made us perfect in this sense here, or complete would probably be the better word than perfect. But even those sacrifices, they didn't make anyone complete. They didn't make anything perfect, nothing at all. And of course, as believers, we are to strive for that completion in this life, and we will reach perfection in the resurrection body. To all those who draw near. So the ones who drew near didn't get close enough. They couldn't get into the Holy of Holies. They could hardly get into the courtyard. And if that, they couldn't get into the holy place, which was reserved only for priests, and the Holy of Holies only once a year for the high priest. So when it says draw near, they didn't get close. They weren't even allowed to get close to the mountain. In fact, they were told by God and told Moses, don't even let the people go near the mountain. Don't let them touch the mountain. If they touch the mountain, they're going to die. Wow. Now, the mountain, of course, was just dirt, but that was the mountain that the Lord had sanctified, and therefore they couldn't even touch the bottom of that mountain. They had to stay away. So drawing near, you couldn't even draw near. So it says those who draw near, oh, they got close. Up close, but they couldn't get near. We can draw near to the very presence of God, and we draw near to his very throne. I think we saw that passage, if I can find it real quick here, early on in one of our verses. Let's see, anybody remember that? Trying to remember. It was in Hebrews, and to draw near to the throne of grace. Oh my, I can't find it right off.
7:19.
Is it 7? Okay. Was it? No, it was the end of the chapter there. I can't find it. Those who draw near, basically, with prayer to the very presence of God. All of my scholars, see if we can find it. Yeah? Okay. I thought it was in 4, but I don't see it there. Oh, there it is. You're right. 4. Yeah, Hebrews 4:16. That's the one I was looking for. See, if I don't put it on a sticky note, I forget it. And it's Hebrews chapter 4:16. And they could not draw near. They did not get near. They had to stand off. Only the priest could get near, and only the high priest once a year could get before the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what? When he went in there, he had to have that incense burning, so it made a cloud, so he could hardly see what he was doing. He could kind of see the mercy seat, and he sprinkled the blood on the front side of the mercy seat, which was facing east, and then that incense filled that Holy of Holies, so he couldn't see anything. So even as close as the high priest got on that day of atonement, he didn't get as close as we get here in Hebrews 4:16. Let us, believers in the church age, you and I, let us draw near. Oh, wow. We can draw near. Do you realize that we could do what no other generation of believers in history could do? And in the dispensation of the church, by the blood of Christ, we can draw near in the very throne room of God. We're positionally, judicially seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, let us, believers, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Whew. That's the very throne of God in the Holy of Holies in heaven. It's where he sits. It's next to him where Jesus Christ at his right hand is seated. It's in Christ where we are positionally seated with him in heavenly places. And therefore, we have access and confidence to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You got problems? You got needs? Here's the message. You can have access directly to the Father. The most important things that we have in life are two. They are, well, three if we can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next one is the Word of God. And then we have prayer. That is the dynamics of the Christian life. Moment by moment, we have prayer, starting with confession, then, of course, the glorification of God and supplication for our needs and petition for the needs of others as well. But prayer and the Word of God, that's assuming you're a believer. So number one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, pray. Pray without ceasing. Start with confession of sins if you're a believer. Or you might say, thank you for saving me. And then the Word of God, which gives us the instruction of everything with regard to living the life that God has for us. Well, that's a great passage. I wanted to look at it. To those who draw near. So the law was never able. It was a shadow, a type. Could not make perfect those who draw near. All right. Well, before we quit, I wanted to get a start on verse 2. You may say, boy, we haven't made much progress. Well, these are powerful verses, my friends, and I don't want to leave anything out. So if I am accused of taking time, so be it. We need to have these things burned into our soul. You'll never forget chapter 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews. They talk about Christ as fulfilling everything once and for all people. So, verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they had made people perfect and their offering in the Levitical system, then there wouldn't be need for anything else. No one would be needing to have, as they worship, any more sacrifices. But they never did. They were a training device, a teaching aid. Paul calls it a tutor, so that they came to the understanding that they needed a Savior. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, if they were once cleansed of their sins, that's it. They would no longer have any consciousness of sins. Now, we looked at this word conscience and consciousness, and we see that I know we're at the end of the verse there, and we'll have to come back probably and pick this up next time and flesh it out a little bit. But this word consciousness is the same word for conscience. Conscience, it actually comes from the Latin con, meaning with, and science, meaning knowledge. Knowledge with knowledge. Knowledge compared with knowledge. In the Greek, it's the word sunaidesis, and it is the noun form that actually indicates conscience. And of course, conscience we've talked about many times, and it serves to be repeated. The word sun means with in Greek, and eidesis from eidon, which means to know, knowledge. And so eida is the verb to know. It's interesting, this word eido or oida is the word for the strongest knowing. We have three words particularly in Greek, gnosko, know, perceptive knowledge, epigenosko, to knowledge on top of knowledge, and then oida, which means you've got knowledge in the past with results that go on forever, and you know it beyond any shadow of a doubt. That's this verb, and it's combined with. So the knowledge with other information is the conscience or consciousness, as it's translated here. It's found six times in the Hebrew, and we saw it first in Hebrews 10:2, and we saw it in chapter 9:9, we see it in Hebrews 9:14, we see it here in 10:2, and we'll see it again in 10:22. So the conscience must be pretty important. The writer of Hebrews says it six times. Only here is it translated consciousness, but it's the same word. Consciousness, what is it? It's awareness of self. It's an understanding of what you are and what you think and what you believe. One pastor called it the norms and standards, the values that you have in your soul of understanding. In a sense, it's the filter of the soul. It allows information to come in and compares it with other information you have before. If there's garbage in your soul and in your conscience, then the information coming in is more garbage. But once your conscience has been cleansed by the work of Christ on the cross, then you have a new conscience, and now you have new norms and standards. So when you hear something, you watch a television program, you see a movie, you hear the news, you listen to the news, and something comes in, your conscience says, that's wrong, that's a lie, that's not lined up with the Word of God. Out it goes. You reject it because your conscience becomes your guide. It's the filtration system of the soul, and for believers, it allows you to have purity of thought. And so here it says they would have had no conscience of sin. Yet in the Old Testament, their conscience said, we're still sinners. And we bring these offerings, and they kind of cover them up, but I go home, and I'm still a sinner. And I just can't get over it. I'm just a sinner. I'm no good. And I have to keep going and taking offering after offering after offering. But you know what? When Jesus Christ came, he took all the sins away. So we don't have to go home and say, you know what? I'm still a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I no longer have any sin. Now, I may commit some sins. But John tells us we have an advocate with the Father, and we can confess those sins. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. It's retroactive to the cross. We confess our sins because we have no more sin. And if we commit one, we take it to the Lord, confess it, and it goes back to the cross retroactively. It was paid for. Now we have fellowship, and our conscience is clear. They had no conscience. Their conscience told them they were still sinners. My conscience doesn't tell me I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I'm therefore righteous before God. I'm not a sinner before God. I'm righteous. He declares me righteous. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, 2. Well, we'll come back and take a look at this idea of conscience a little more. I wanted to look at these five passages, or actually six, that we find in the book of Hebrews with regard to this evaluator. So what are we doing? In our soul, we are putting doctrine, and therefore we compare that with other information that comes in. And the more of the Word of God we have in our soul, the more of the principles and the standards and the norms of the Word of God we have in our soul, the better we can live our lives. Those who have maximum understanding of the Word of God are the strongest believers. Therefore, you need to stay filled with the Spirit, confessing your sins regularly, and study the Word of God every opportunity you have, whether it's at home in your own Bible study and reading or fellowshipping, which the Scriptures will tell us in Hebrews that we should come together and study the Word of God together. That's what you're doing right now. You're doing the most important thing in Christian experience, studying the Word of God. We hope that you're filled with the Spirit. We hope now that you have learned something this morning with regard to the Word of God. Father, we thank you so much again for another opportunity to study your Word, to recognize that we can put the things of your Word in our soul, in our conscience, so that we recognize that we are righteous because of who and what you are and the righteousness you've given us. We pray that you will help us to live out that righteousness and demonstrate it as part of our Christian life and our Christian walk. And we're going to see that again as we get into the book of Ephesians. We walk in love. We walk in terms of your Word and in the filling of your Spirit, Father. Help us to do that. And for that one person who's here now this morning, in this second hour, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind. when Jesus Christ came into human history as the God-man and became the Savior of the world. Perfectly sinless, John said, the Lamb without spot or blemish takes away the sin of the world, the whole world. And therefore, Jesus Christ went to the cross willingly, and he bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And he did it according to Hebrews 10, as we've noted, once and for all time. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John writes these things to you, he says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That's that word oida, know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. What's temporary about eternal life? Nothing. If you've believed in Christ, you have everlasting life. You have forgiveness of all sins. You have access to the very throne room of God. What a powerful thing. You have been able to draw near to that throne room. You have a new resurrection body waiting for you after this life. What's not to want? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again so much for all those who listen. We pray that you would encourage, challenge, motivate them, lift them up. And we pray all these things in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior and mediator and high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.